Matthew 16, we're going to read from verse 13. May the Lord bless the reading of the scriptures here to us as well. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Amen. End of reading there. I think we could say that we're living in a day where few believe in the power of the preaching of the gospel as the only thing necessary to build a church. We live in a time of inventions, a day and age when marketing and growth have never been the way they are in the present time. The way that people have professions and certain things that were never known to be jobs in the past. In manipulating audiences and manipulating people in order for them to be compelled or feel compelled to associate themselves with a product or with a movement. And when it comes to the church, there is no doubt that the influence of our present society has come with power. So that there is this element within many who profess to know Christ, this element of, well, what can we do in order to grow our numbers and add and put bums on seats? The old-fashioned, reformed and apostolic view of just preaching the word doesn't seem sufficient anymore. I'm persuaded that while many of us, even those of us here this morning, intellectually assent and believe in the power of the gospel, and we can quote various passages that affirm that belief, yet within our hearts there is a lack of a real understanding and faith that makes us feel that it really is what we say we believe it is. It's not surprising, of course, whenever there is, in a sense, looking on the outward, so little accomplished. We see empty pews and we say, well, look at the size of the town and the time we've been here. How come there aren't others coming in? I mean, if everyone who came in through the doors attended and continually attended, there'd be no problem. But how can we get people to come in and stay here? And there can be the tendency of trying to think of new ideas, new inventions, new ways, and maybe try to pinpoint what the problem is. Oh, the problem is that the minister isn't charismatic enough, or we don't perhaps have the right instruments at the front of the building, or there's not this, not that, or the other. And we try to say, well, here's the problem, there's the fault, this is the issue. We know we live in a day when the tide is out in many regards, relative to what we have known in the past. But the words of our text here today, I think, ought to bring us great encouragement. They are not something you're not aware of. You are. But I think that the Lord would have something for us to learn or to relearn here this morning as we look at them. The words are spoken in a sinful area. Verse 13 tells us Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. And as Christ is about to proclaim a great truth, he finds himself in a place, not in the temple, where you might look around and say, well, I can see how that is true. But he has himself, as he proclaims this truth, in a place that was vile. Caesarea Philippi was a pagan city that Herod's brother Philip had built and had a temple to the Roman Emperor Augustus. And it was full of idolatry, full of sin. There was nothing of truth or righteousness about it whatsoever. And so as Christ chooses sovereignly, stands in this sinful, vile place, and declares a great truth that we look at in just a moment, he is doing it, and it's with this recognition that while everything looking around you, and you may look at all the circumstances around you, and you may see all the sin, and there's everything that would discourage those who seek to exalt Christ and bring the truth and share the truth, yet in spite of the sin and what we see in the outward, the truth that's about to be revealed is still applicable. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, it doesn't go away. Therefore, it's relevant to us today because we live in a Caesarea Philippi. Idolatry, sin in every hand, people who don't want anything to do with the truth. And we might say, well, what Jesus is about to proclaim and declare doesn't apply to our generation, but it does. It does. And before we go any further, we need to realize that. What we find in verse 18, a verse of perpetual encouragement to everyone involved in the work of God, to anyone who's blood washed and saved, is applicable to us today. I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What we have in these words are essentially Christ's unstoppable mission. Christ's unstoppable mission. And those words, we need to believe them to be true. When we look at the text and we apply it as being an unstoppable mission, today we need to realize that the mission of Christ is an unstoppable one. That there is absolutely no power, and there is absolutely no generation, and there is no sin, and there is no circumstances, there is nothing that can stop this. These words, therefore, I trust will be a means of great encouragement to us. As we look at this text and consider what we've already said, Christ's unstoppable mission, I want us to see, first of all, the confession which gives the mission purpose. The confession which gives the mission purpose. For in verse 18, when Christ speaks, he says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now those of us who are aware of the Church of Rome and what they believe will know how they take this text. And they take it as a proof text that Peter was the first pope, and that the line descends from Peter right to the present day and the present pope. But if you know your scriptures, you'll know that everything about popery and the fact that there is a pope, or that Peter would assume the office of a pope, contradicts the word of God through and through. When we have people throwing themselves at the pope, we find that when it came to the apostle Peter, that was not the case. In Acts chapter 10, when he comes to Cornelius' home, and Cornelius is so full of gratitude that the Lord has brought Peter into his home to bring words whereby he might be saved, he casts himself at his feet, and Peter says, stand up, for I myself am also a man. Peter's saying to him, in essence, that, why would you throw yourself at my feet? I'm no different to you. Why would you worship me? I'm just a man like you are. Stand up. I'm not the one to give your allegiance to at all. We know also that even when it came to the organizing of the early church there in Jerusalem, that Peter didn't have the leading role that some would say he had. In Acts chapter 15, we find there a council in Jerusalem, and it seems that James, the brother of our Lord, the half-brother, seems to take what we would entitle the moderator's chair. He seems to be the one that's most in control as far as chairing the whole meeting and the whole council. And so Peter didn't have that dominating role and that governing role that the Church of Rome says he had. And of course he made mistakes. Many, of course. Even in this very chapter he was to be declared in verse 23 when Jesus turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Try saying that to a pope. Well, Peter was a greatly blessed man and a favoured man, but he was not a pope at all. Aside from that, in verse 15, when Christ is addressing the disciples, he says, "But whom say ye?" The word "ye" there is the plural form, so he's addressing them all. He's asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" People say this, but who do you say that I am? All of you. And Peter stands forth in verse 16 as, I suppose, a spokesperson. I think there's an element of him speaking on behalf of them all. But you might say that maybe he's just speaking on behalf of himself. Either way, it doesn't really matter. But he is addressing them all. And Peter comes to the fore in verse 16 and he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in saying this, he states what I believe Jesus refers to as the rock. He is making a confession. A confession that really is the foundation of all we believe as Christians. A foundation that is seen right through the Word of God. And one that never changes. This confession is something that if we are ever to be saved, we must be able to confess. If you're here this morning and when you read these words, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," if you don't see the person of Jesus Christ as fulfilling the roles that are represented in that text, then you're not saved. This is a foundation. This is what the text terms the rock upon which Jesus Christ builds his church. And even if it did refer to Peter, even if we take it that the rock refers to Peter, then we must take it in tandem with all the other scriptures. For example, if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, there is a sense in which Peter was a foundation to the church. But it wasn't him only. Ephesians chapter 2. And as Paul brings the great truth of the reckoning of the uniting of all peoples, Jew and Gentile, under one name, even of Jesus Christ, that the middle wall of partition is broken down. It says in verse 19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So there's a sense in which Peter could be seen as a foundation, but it's not on his own. And you see what the text is saying. It's saying that those who declared Christ in the Old Testament, the prophets, and those who declared Christ in the New Testament, the apostles, it's upon their teaching that we are built. That teaching is a foundation, but their teaching isn't separated from Christ. It still goes into the great confession of Jesus Christ being the Messiah and mediator of his people. It is essentially, when we look at the Word of God, it is declared to us through prophets and through apostles, Old Testament and New. It is all directing to the one person upon which the church is built and has always been built. Therefore, whether you take the rock to refer to Peter or to his confession, it essentially teaches the same thing. When it is even seen as Peter, it's only the testimony of Peter, the preaching of Peter, which was all about Christ. It's not about him as a man. The words, "Thou art the Christ," are very important. John Calvin separates this text, noting the two offices of Jesus Christ in verse 16. This confession that Peter makes as both him as Messiah and as mediator. "Thou art the Christ," the anointed one of God, the one who was spoken of throughout the Old Testament, the one who was referred to and pointed to through types and shadows and declared through various prophecies. And here is a Jew, and it's hard for us to feel as a Jew would feel, or to place ourselves in the position that Peter found himself that day. Because these truths are so ingrained to us, and as Gentiles we don't come from the background of being a Jew and looking for a Messiah. We just come to Jesus Christ as Redeemer and are saved and recognize him and the great fulfillment of him as a person. But these Jews were looking forward, and they had this identification as a Jew, always looking forward to what was to come. And in the day in which they found themselves, you know, if you know your New Testament, you'll know that the vast majority refused to see Christ as Messiah. And so for Peter to stand forth and for the apostles to identify with Jesus of Nazareth and to make this statement, "Thou art the Christ," was a revelation in many regards. It took great courage. But of course it wasn't done in the flesh. And Jesus refers to that fact in the following verse. "It's been revealed unto you by God." And so it is for us all. If you're saved here, the truth and the fact that you believe what is written before you and you've trusted in Jesus Christ is a work of God from beginning to end. He is Messiah. Emmanuel, as Isaiah 7 says, God with us. And of course, mediator as well. He is not only Messiah, but mediator, because he is the Son of the living God. Do you look at a holy God and you see the fact that there is such a gulf between you and God? How are you going to be reconciled? How are you going to be brought nigh? How are you going to find yourself on the day of judgment acceptable in his presence? It's only by realizing that there is one appointed of God who bridges the gap. One who can identify with you as a man, as a woman, in your humanity, and also can identify with God, being God himself, and can reconcile the two. And there's only one who's ever assumed that role, and there only ever will be one. His name is Jesus. He is the Son of the living God. Without this confession, therefore, that is made in verse 16, that we declare is the rock upon which the church is built, there is no gospel. There's nothing to declare. There's nothing to share. There's no point in us being here. If this isn't true, why are we here today? In fact, I ask you, if you're not saved, why are you here today? If you don't believe what this text declares, what's your purpose in life? What's your hope in eternity? And there you are, you're sitting here this morning, and you know you're not saved. And whenever application of the gospel comes to you, you don't feel comfortable with it. You feel uncomfortable because you know you're still in your sin. You know you're still rejecting the Lord Jesus. That you haven't known the pardon that only he can give. I appeal to you, therefore, that you look at this text and realize that you will never see the glory of God, and you will never be in the joy of eternity with Christ if you don't believe what this text says. There's not going to be some universal pardon to you and to others who reject Jesus Christ. As Peter declares, neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And you can go across the globe and visit every place of worship and study every form of religion, and you will not find Christ anywhere else but what is declared from this pulpit and seen in this word. There is no other religion that can promise the reconciliation of you, a sinner, with a holy God. There is no other message that can promise logically that you, as a sinner, can be reconciled with one that is holy. One who assumed the role of man. One who paid the penalty for sin. One who is able to remain just while justifying the ungodly. I therefore appeal to you this morning that if you're not saved, you come to Christ today. Or if you die without a knowledge, a saving knowledge, a believing knowledge in the truth in this text, if you're not able to say, when you leave the doors of church this morning, able to say from the heart with full meaning and full faith, and say, I believe as much as lies within me, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and He is mine. And you're walking out those doors with the danger of the wrath of God that abides upon you right now being poured out finally when you step into death. Your only hope is to come to Him today. This, therefore, then, is a confession which gives the mission, Christ's unstoppable mission, purpose. Then the opposition which gives the mission difficulty. Because in verse 18, it says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell. I think there may be, we'll not turn to them, but there may be an allusion here to some text in the Old Testament about the gates of hell. In Job 38 verse 17 and Isaiah 38 verse 10 and Hezekiah's prayer, there's language that's similar about the gates of death or the gates of the grave. And there was a fear in Old Testament times of death. Even to those who received, there wasn't maybe the fullness of understanding and the freedom that there is and the victory that there is for those who trust in the Lord. Because they lived in a time when the victory hadn't been proven. There was a promise of a Redeemer. And there were types and shadows and pictures of resurrection. And a day that would come when one would conquer death. But they didn't know it in its fullness. And so in a sense, they lived in the fear of the gates of hell. They lived under its dominion and its power. But that is not the case anymore. In Hebrews chapter 2, if you turn over there, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. The writer to the Hebrews says, verse 14 of Hebrews 2, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also, that is Jesus, Himself likewise took part of the same, that is, He took humanity, He became a man, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now those of us before we are saved, there is a sense of fear of death. There is a fear of what the gates of hell and death might loom for us, because we have no argument of being right with God or being assured of pardon and peace. But when Christ came, when He gave Himself and offered Himself as a sacrifice and stepped into death, when He bowed His head and gave up the ghost and entered into death, and the third day rose again from the dead, He gave the guarantee that death and hell has no power over them who trust Him. No power. And even as we think of that and make application of that, if you're here as a child of God and there's a sense of fear of death, it's not the will of God. Death is a fearful thing in and of itself. It's unnatural in a way. You were created in the image of God and created in perfect holiness. Death came as a curse upon us. And so it ought to bring fear. But through Christ, that fear has been broken. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? We do not mourn and sorrow like those who have no hope. What Christ has accomplished is it has brought the greatest victory over the greatest enemies. So as we look at the world and see it enslaved still in its sin and still under the power and dominion of the enemy, what we are being told here is that these gates and the gates of hell, the gates of death, that which others fear, will not prevail. They can no longer prevail as Christ builds his church. They cannot dominate us. They cannot overcome us. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. That's true. But he blinds them, he enslaves them, he keeps them. But he has no answer to the light of the glorious gospel. Lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine into them. We have, I wish we could get a grasp of it, because we see it in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts. We see this kind of victory that the apostles lived in as they went from place to place bringing the word of God. A realization of the power of the word. The power of the word. As you stand, as you go in your home, you look at your children, they're not saved, and you wonder, how can I save them? You can't do it yourself. But this is a mighty word. The light of the glorious gospel. Even think in those words, do we feel it in ourselves? Do we see the gospel as light and glorious? Because that's how the apostle saw it. He saw it as that which is light and that which is glorious. And it changes lives. Even right at the very end, near the end of his ministry in Acts chapter 28, where it kind of closes at him continuing on to preach the kingdom of God with all confidence. I wish we had an element of that today. But to God, that when you go into your workplace, I get into this pulpit, or any other pulpit, we had a sense of having confidence, real confidence, in the power of this word. I think there's an element of that missing from us. That's why we don't open our mouths and speak the word as freely to sinners as we should. Afraid of their reaction, their response. Perhaps those who have a history of rejecting the word of God, we are afraid of bringing it to them again. And it's because we haven't entered in or really grasped or felt the power of the word. It doesn't live in us as it should. Oh, the devil works against us. Of that there's no doubt. He seeks to keep men enslaved. He tries to steal away the seed of the word. And the language here acknowledges that. It's not that the gates are completely pulled down and they don't exist anymore. They are there. But they don't have the power that we might say they have. What Jesus Christ has accomplished through his death and resurrection immediately puts the child of God on victory ground. I don't mean just personally. I mean as we live in the world. I mean as we face the devil and face those who are still enslaved by the devil. The power of the gospel. It is mighty. Perhaps even by using the language of gates of hell, there's an allusion to the fact that the devil doesn't have any weapon against us. I don't know, I'd put this for your consideration, that it's not that he has swords and kind of armory that can afflict us and attack us, but he is merely trying to hedge in what he already has. That's all he can do. That's all he can do. Oh, we know that he snares. Men, 2 Timothy 2:26, those who are the snare of the devil, taken captive by him at his will. But to those who find freedom in Christ, they are free indeed. He has nothing on them. We, therefore, as a church, are on the attack. If you're a Sunday school teacher, when you go in, those little children who are still bound by sin, still in darkness, and in the depravity that is natural to them, when you're bringing the Word of God to them, you have a mighty weapon, sharper than any two-edged sword. And you can assail the gates of hell and win them for Christ. Not through your own power, but through the Word of God. And that's why you should never get away from this. Don't get into little stories. Don't get into just bringing biographical history of men of the past and so on. Keep to the Word, because if they're going to be saved, if they're going to be enlightened, if they're going to come to a knowledge of the truth, it's the Word of the living God that will do it. You're dealing with the youth, young people, living in a crooked and perverse nation, with everything that would seem to be against us, and all that would seem to bind us, and we would say, we have no answer to all the allurements of the world, we have no answer to everything that would take them away from the church and from the gospel. Let us not think like that. If the Word of God is not sufficient, then you're saying God has left His people ill-equipped to the task He has left for us. And I don't believe that's the case. We have a great commission. We are part of those who are forwarding the work of God. We have the privilege of bearing His name to our family, to our friends, to those we work with, to those whom we are able to influence in whatever sphere of life we find ourselves. But let us realize that we are standing as those who have power through God. The gates of hell will not prevail. They will not prevail. You're on the attack. You're on the front line, the front foot. You're to endure hardness, yes, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, but the victory is assured. Let us therefore realize this. You go into your work tomorrow, realize that when you quote a scripture, there's power in it. When you live your life, and they read your life, and they read Christ in your life, is powerful. And as you weep over your loved ones, you seek to invite them to come and hear the Word, whenever you see them sitting in the pew, pray and realize that the Word as it comes is able. It is able. And thirdly and finally, the promise which gives the mission success. I will build my church, he says. I will build my church. Either Christ is a liar, or this will take place in every generation. I will build my church. This is going to happen. This is going to take place. And it is always taking place. Always. There isn't one nanosecond of history since he said this, or even before it. But since he said this particularly, there hasn't been one nanosecond since that it hasn't taken place. Souls are being saved all the time. The church is being built all the time. Men and women are experiencing the miracle of the new birth all the time. All the time. Even a little child in the past week connected with our church, saved. There are many scriptures that we could turn to show this, bear this forth. Time is almost gone. But we know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. We have particular promises that were given that show us the power that there is in the Word, such as when Paul felt that fear in Corinth, and he was, by that fear, he was being silenced. You think the apostle didn't feel afraid? Yes, he did. You go into your work and you live before those who hate the gospel, and you're afraid to speak. Well, it seems as if the apostle Paul had an experience similar to that in Acts 18. Because he got a vision from God that said, be not afraid, but speak. Well, it's not about the miracles. Yeah, Paul could perform some miracles. But it wasn't about the miracles. Even his own dependence wasn't upon the miracles. It was what he was able to speak, able to tell forth, opening and alleging that Christ must needs die and rise from the dead. Speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. God has a people in this town. Speak, and they will be saved. Let us be encouraged. You may not see the fruit today, but it will come. Let us therefore not go into gimmicks. Let us not therefore think that the word of God is not able to do the job. It is. Go into all nations and teach. Not to mime. Not to act. We're not to do any of that. We are just teach. The simplicity of it, I think, is what puts people off. But what is foolishness to man is mighty through God. Mighty. Tell me this, child of God, are you not the proof of it? What did God use to bring you to himself? Was it a flash from heaven? Was it someone who had a tumor the size of a melon that somehow disappeared? Was that what brought you to saving faith? Or was it the simple preaching of the word that was mighty to the saving of your soul? This, therefore, is how the mission goes forward, and it is unstoppable. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will never, ever prevail against it. May God help us to see it.